Well, as we consider the wondrous story that is the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and as Good Friday draws closer to us, please do open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, and this evening we're going to take in verses 47 to 56. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 47 to 56, and as we begin to think about the Word of God, Matthew is going to explain to us that with Jesus' arrest comes the fulfillment of Scripture. With Jesus' arrest comes the fulfillment of Scripture. So, building up to Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew tells us that after Jesus has shared Passover with his disciples, and after Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, they then make their way as a group to the Mount of Olives. And when they are there, Jesus warns his disciples that events that are close to hand are going to scatter the disciples. However, at the end of verse 33, you might be able to see it there in your Bibles. At the end of verse 33, Peter says to Jesus, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And for a few seconds, Peter probably felt really good about what he just said to Jesus. But Peter has missed Jesus' reference to Zechariah's prophecy. Peter has missed Zechariah's promise, his prediction, that the shepherd would be struck and the flock scattered. And accounting for that miss, Jesus quickly predicts for Peter a salutary experience. At verse 34, Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." However, Peter and the other disciples will not be put off. And for the time being, as the word tells us, they pledge their steadfast loyalty to Jesus. With that incident closed, Matthew then takes us to Gethsemane, a favourite retreat for our Lord. And at this location, Matthew describes for us Jesus' impassioned and humble prayers as Jesus considers before his Father in heaven that impending punishment by God and his death on the cross. And having settled on the will of his Father in heaven, Jesus wakes up his sleepy disciples and he says the following to them at verses 45 to 46. Jesus says, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, look, my betrayer is at hand." And as Jesus is saying these things, Matthew tells us how Judas Iscariot arrives at Gethsemane accompanied by a lot of people, some of whom are armed. We see this at verse 47. Can you follow? "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people." So as verse 47 is given to us, Matthew highlights to his first audience Judas's infamy. At the beginning of verse 47, Matthew writes, "Judas came, one of the 12." And this introduction highlights who Judas is. It highlights what Judas has just done. Despite all that Jesus has shown Judas during their time together for a quantity of silver, Judas willingly betrays Jesus to those religious authorities who hate him and who despise him and want to get rid of him. Judas has played his part in the fulfillment of Psalm 41 verse 9, where the songwriter lamented, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, my close friend has lifted his heel against me." And as we consider Judas, one of the 12, behaving in this way, what of those who are with him? What of this great crowd that Matthew refers to? Pausing for a moment, we know, don't we, from our studies through Mark's gospel on Sunday mornings, we know that in Mark's record, Jesus is meeting great crowds, big crowds, all the time. There's lots of noise and colour, and there's vibrancy often to those crowds. And we've met, haven't we, in Mark's gospel, many people who long to benefit from Jesus' ministry, especially his healing ministry. By strong contrast, this great crowd approaches Jesus in darkness, with malevolence, with ill will, with hatred. And rather than reaching out for Jesus' healing touch, they have filled their hands with swords and clubs. And as verse 47 ends, Matthew tells us that Judas and this mob have come from the chief priests and the elders of the people. It's a crushing verse, isn't it, when taken slowly? But there's more, isn't there? Because as verses 48 to 49 land, Judas gives a pre-planned signal to identify Jesus in the garden, in the darkness. Look at verses 48 to 49, please. "Now, the betrayer," notice that change by Matthew, he's mentioned Judas at 47, now at verse 48, "the betrayer." "The betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss,'" notice that intent, "'the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." Going back to my time in London, the identification of a wanted person occurred in many ways. And the following that I'm about to share is by no means exhaustive. Sometimes it was the obvious. It was the face. What done it? Sometimes it was a special mark, like a scar or a tattoo. Show me your arm. Show me your hand. Sometimes it was clothing. Sometimes it was a distinctive item of jewellery that might have been worn. Sometimes it was none of those things, and it was science. From the lab, you had to wait a while for that. Sometimes it was an accent. Sometimes a specially trained dog would detect drugs, narcotics, and then sit down next to the person carrying those items. What the process of identification didn't involve was Matthew chapter 26 and verses 48 to 49. At the end of verse 48, Judas tells the Jewish authorities that the one he kisses, the one he treats with affection, as we explore that language, that is the one you are to seize. Lay your hands on him. Arrest him. And on entering Gethsemane, verse 49 tells us that Judas immediately approaches Jesus. We notice that pace in Matthew's language. Judas has no problem identifying Jesus in the darkness there at Gethsemane. And having walked up to Jesus, Judas supplements his prearranged sign by saying to Jesus, "Greetings, Rabbi." Now I'm told, as we consider that greeting, I'm told that in accordance with the customs of the day, no student would greet their teacher first. to behave in that way, it implied equal status between student and teacher, which of course Judas does not have. But, you know, this becomes a secondary point when we consider how verse 49 ends. Because while our translation seems to suggest that Judas then kissed Jesus once, when we dig into the ancient word for kissed, the word kataphileo speaks to us about many kisses. Judas used many tender, affectionate kisses to identify Jesus to the armed mob that had come with him to Gethsemane. And as we reflect on this deeply uncomfortable scene, what of Jesus' reaction to his betrayer? Jesus is gracious. Jesus is patient. Jesus is the model of self-control. And we see this at verse 50. Can you follow it? Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Our verse 15 is striking, isn't it? As the verse begins, Jesus' gentle response is, in the original language, is hugely instructive. When Jesus speaks to Judas, he speaks in kind tones, not, "Have you lost your mind?" or "What are you doing?" Simply, "Friend, do what you came to do." Or using the footnote, "Friend, why are you here?" And then in the second part of verse 50, this is where the contrast really lands. As we think about Jesus' arrest, as we explore the language, as the crowd lays its hands on Jesus in order to physically detain him, we get this sense of a boat being buffeted by the waves. With Jesus surrounded by this arrest team, there's this backwards, there's this forwards, there's this side-to-side experience, but Jesus does not resist. Jesus does not try to run away as many do when they are being detained and arrested. Instead, Jesus, he remains so calm, unlike one of his followers who draws his sword. Verse 51. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." So Matthew's told us in the second half of verse 50 that the arrest team are laying their hands on Jesus. They're seizing him, they're detaining him, they're arresting him. Now at verse 51, a follower of Jesus has decided to use his hands. The follower of Jesus, he draws his sword and he attacks. And in the gospel, according to John, John tells us that it was Peter who struck a man called Malchus. And as Luke joins John to tell us that it was Malchus's right ear, Luke also tells us that Jesus healed Malchus. And in this great drama, while some with Jesus might have been really grateful to Peter for his attempt to rescue Jesus, to strike back and to fight against the enemy, Jesus tells Peter to stand down. We see this at verse 52. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place.'" It's a command. "Why? For because all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Retelling verse 52, Jesus tells Peter that those who live violent lives will attract violence in return. But in any case, Peter, verse 53, can you see it? "Peter, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" So as verse 53 begins, the Lord asks Peter to pause, take a beat and reflect. does Peter really think Jesus needs some dodgy swordsmanship to help him out? Peter, how long have you been with me? Peter, you've witnessed my glory, my power, my authority. You've heard my teaching. I have explained my teaching to you. Peter, do you really think that heaven has forgotten all about me? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father in heaven and know the help of more than 12 legions of angels? That is, Peter, one legion for me and one legion for each of you who are with me, and more besides. Peter, do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember what those two angels did at Sodom and Gomorrah? Now consider, Peter, tens of thousands of angels against this rabble from Jerusalem. But know this, Peter. This betrayal, this arrest, this moment, it must occur. Because if not, verse 54, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And as Jesus says this, and hopefully you caught it, we underline Jesus's must. There can be no exceptions when it comes to what the living Lord God expects from his Christ in these moments. What has started to unfold under that night sky on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago, all of it is the fulfillment of divine promises. Promises that were made hundreds of years before Jesus was alive on earth. But just as Jesus has some words for Peter and those who are with him, so it is that Jesus also has some words for the crowd as well. Verse 55 to the first part of verse 56. At that hour, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." So at verse 55, Jesus draws attention to the weapons being carried by this crowd, and his tone is ironic. Jesus asks the crowd, "Am I a robber? Am I a really bad man? Am I a threat? Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" And having asked his question, Jesus then makes a telling observation. He says in the next part of verse 55, "Look, day after day, in daylight hours, at reasonable times of the day, I was in the temple. I was sat in the temple and I was teaching. And in that place, you didn't seize me. You didn't come up and surround me and lay your hands on me." You know, what a point the Lord makes under so much pressure. Jesus has just reminded this crowd, this mob, that in daylight hours when he was in the temple, his opponents could have arrested him then. When Jesus was contained inside the temple courts, Jesus was easy to spot because of everybody who was around him. If ever there was a moment to arrest Jesus of Nazareth, that was the time when he was in the temple. But no, what have they done? They've come for Jesus at night outside the city, and they've armed themselves as well. And while their actions are dreadful and tawdry, nevertheless, the present reality for Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, just as the first part of verse 56 has confirmed. Just as Jesus reigned in Peter and told the disciples that his arrest was all in accordance with God's divine plan, so Jesus says the same to the crowd that seized him. Said another way, Jesus' opponents might have considered themselves to be very clever, really swept up and on point. They got themselves an informer. And Jesus of Nazareth was now detained. However, the fact of the matter was that Judas and those conspiring with him, those he was in cahoots with, they are all part of a great divine plan rendered in eternity, that for the sake of the elect, people like us, chosen before time, God's Son would be numbered with the transgressors. For the sake of his chosen people, Jesus was always going to be betrayed. Jesus was always going to be arrested. He had to get to the cross at Calvary so that there would be that fountain opened up for the house of David and the people of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sins, from their unrighteousness. God the Savior would make sure that these things were so. And as verse 56 finishes, it's just as Jesus predicted to his disciples, that as the shepherd is struck, so the flock will scatter. And we see this, don't we, as our text ends. Last part of verse 56. Then, on hearing all these things, seeing all these things, the disciples left Jesus and they ran away as fast as they could. And when we consider the way in which this text ends here, it's noticeably different, isn't it, to what we saw earlier on at verse 35 of Matthew chapter 26. Back at verse 35, the disciples, they were in full agreement with Peter. Like Peter, they reckon, no way, we're dying with you, Lord. Wherever this is going to take place, we are going to stand with you. We are going to die alongside you. Like Peter, they reckon that they won't deny their faith for Jesus. But as verse 56 ends, as Matthew's camera draws back, there's no trace. They've gone. They've run off. Jesus is on his own with that armed mob. After Judas's ambush, after Peter's poor swordsmanship, after Jesus' warning about associating his gospel with violence, after Jesus' willingness to accept the situation because scripture had to be fulfilled, after all these things, the whole thing taken together in those moments, it's too much for his followers. And they're gone. Having gone through the passage together in our normal way, what might we now say in terms of application? How can we make this passage relevant to our lives this evening? Well, thinking first about the ruin that is Judas. At the start of John chapter 12, John tells us about that time when Mary uses expensive perfume to anoint Jesus's feet. It's a beautiful act, isn't it? But it's one that really irritates and aggravates Judas's mind and heart. When Judas sees what Mary is doing, what she's done, Judas wants to know why the perfume wasn't sold and the money given to the poor. However, in the same chapter, John 12 verse 6, we learn, John tells us that he, Judas, said those things, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, the purse, he used to help himself to what was being put in the purse. And so, as we consider these things, for all of us, we claim to have faith in Jesus. For all of us who claim to be part of God's community here at his church in Fulling Mill Lane, is there something sinful occurring in our lives that is causing us to betray Jesus and his gospel in some way? We all know what's going on in our minds and hearts. Is there something that's causing us to betray the Lord and his gospel? Have we perhaps started to make alliances with the world in some way? Because that was Judas's behavior, wasn't it? He was allied with the world. Are we making alliances with the world that will in the end cause us to be cut off from Jesus? You know, really sadly, there are some in our number, and you've all been here a lot longer than I have, but there are some in our number who are experiencing the pull of the world. And the pull of the world is evidently greater than the steadfast love of our magnificent, compassionate, glorious Saviour, who was willing to ensure that Scripture was fulfilled so that he might go to the cross and suffer for us. We know, we don't have to say it out loud, we know who is missing regularly from our times of fellowship. We know. Please, please, brothers and sisters, the core of the church, pray for them. Please don't forget them. Open up that, do we call it a membership directory? That list of names that has been compiled for us. Open it up and pray for the ones who are missing, please. What else might we say? Well, this is equally tough. And again, it applies to everyone listening to this message. As we think about Peter now, okay? When I was younger and before Peter's actions in Gethsemane were explained to me, I was fascinated by what Peter's done in the darkness. I used to think, that is such accurate swordsmanship. Like, going for the ear, and the right ear at that. Like, how has he accomplished this? I used to think it was an amazing example of greatness. And then it was explained to me. And then I realized that Peter was anything but a proficient swordsman. Rather, he was really rash. And at that point, I knew conviction of sin. Even as I looked at a man who was proclaiming to follow Jesus, I knew the conviction of sin, because on far too many occasions, this is me. Far too rash. I've said things, I've thought things, I've done things far too hasty, far too quick. Going against the word that we find spoken by James, I think. Better to listen, and listen long, and listen hard, rather than speaking first, rather than acting quickly. And I know that I've lashed out at times. And you know, in lots of ways, I'm sure all of us, young and old and somewhere in between, I reckon it's true for all of us here, and you watching online too. And so are we still like Peter? Is there something of that rash character still lurking within us? I'm sure there is. I know it. And if I'm feeling it, I reckon my brothers and sisters are as well. And so as we consider the things we say, the things we do, what we're thinking, how we're communicating with one another, you know, Jesus has told us plainly that people who act rashly and in extreme ways, people like that, they end up getting themselves into a lot of trouble. So we're not rash, are we? If we are we asking the Lord, please help me to listen first and consider before I respond? And then lastly, as we consider Jesus's really calm demeanor, his beautiful demeanor in the face of what I've called here over the top underhand behavior, I wonder, brothers and sisters, have we still got within us a genuine sense of awe when it comes to our dear Savior? I mean, never mind the fact that Jesus was calm and controlled when he was arrested. And you know, when you're getting buffeted from side to side and backwards and forwards, you know, when people are laying their hands on you to detain you, it is not nice. Instinctively, you want to have a go. And as we consider these events, you know, we are talking about the King of the universe, aren't we? We're talking about the one who not only spoke the stars into existence, that the psalmist tells us, he names, he numbers them all. And he is allowing himself to be detained by this sinful mob. And he is so calm to ensure that scripture is being fulfilled on behalf of us, so that we might be able to look towards this evening and tomorrow and the future and say, because of Jesus Christ, I know exactly where I am going when it comes to eternity because of my dear Saviour. And as we consider these things, the magnitude of these moments for Jesus in Gethsemane, so we reflect on the fact that what Jesus was insisting must happen, it was to fulfill promises that had been spoken hundreds of years before he was on earth. Just as Isaiah promised that the God's Christ would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not because God was displeased with his one and only Son. No, far from it. Rather, the only person qualified to satisfy the wrath of God is Jesus. And as we reflect on Jesus being crushed by God for our sakes, does the wonder of his salvation, does it mean anything to us? Is it something that melts our hearts and stretches our minds and causes us to be silent as we behold the majesty and the awesomeness of God towards us? Christian, as Good Friday comes over the horizon now towards us, this is our final takeaway, and it's a simple one. In the goodness of the Holy Spirit, be amazed. Be amazed at what God the Saviour, Jesus Christ, has done for us to save us. Unlike his disciples, Jesus does not run away. In accordance with what God promised, Jesus allowed himself to be arrested so that he might pay for our sins and give us peace with God. Amen.